Well, good morning. It is good to be together, is it not? Open the word of the Lord together this morning. You know, I don't know about you guys, but God puts things on my mind and I think about them for days and weeks and sometimes years. And this morning, I kind of laid it on my heart to share something that, you know, I've really thought about my whole life, at least Christian life. And that is, what does God expect from us? What does he want from us? Oftentimes, we preach and talk about things that are obvious. They seem like the spiritual part of life. But over here is maybe the physical part of life, and that's maybe not always as clear to us. There are things that God isn't as loud about, that he puts under our authority and lets us make decisions about. And that can kind of cause some confusion for us from time to time. I think about, you know, today being the Super Bowl. If the 49ers win afterwards, we'll probably hear Richard Sherman come out and say how he's the greatest player that's ever played. That's a little dig because I'm bitter because my team's not in the Super Bowl, just so you know. But after he gets done bragging about how wonderful he is, probably somebody will come out and say, I want to thank God. I want to thank God for letting me win the Super Bowl. And I'll have to admit to you, I'm a little cynical, and I maybe need to apologize for that. I think I should appreciate, right, that men are thanking God and lifting up his name at their greatest pinnacle of success in life. But, and so I'll work at that, of being a little bit more appreciative of that mention there. But I also think for ourselves, as we look at our own lives, that we have to ask, are we thanking God when things go well, but not when things go poorly? I think it sometimes can point to some bad theology in our hearts, how we respond to the different circumstances of life. And so this morning, we're going to look at the Tower of Babel. We're going to look at two conversations. One is the conversation of man, and the other is a conversation that God had within the Trinity. And we're going to ask the question, for us to live our lives in a way that glorifies and honors God, we need to know, what does God care about? You know, we know what we care about. I wish I was in the Super Bowl. That would be really fun to win the Super Bowl, I have to admit. You know, the praise of man is a very attractive thing. Is it wrong? Could be, to desire that, but not necessarily. And I will warn you right up front, this may not be a super satisfying sermon for you if what you're after is an answer to all the details of how to live your life. But what we're going to try to do is set some parameters of what does God care about. And if we set our purpose to care about the things that God cares about, some of those other things kind of fall into line. Part of our problem is that there is a kind of a Gnostic view that we, when we talk about it, understand we don't believe in a separation between the physical and the spiritual. The false religious perspective is, and you'll see this through many false religions, is that the spiritual is good, we're going to arrive at nirvana one day and be released from the evil that is physical. But that's not biblical truth. God created us physical and spiritual. And so we have to figure out how to do this with those, because we have to make decisions in those realms as one. And God gives us much instruction on how to do that. And yet, we get confused sometimes. I got the opportunity of coaching a girls' basketball team. And really this question was in my mind when I spoke with them. What does it mean that we're going to glorify God this year by playing basketball? I really struggle to know what that means. I can tell you some things that wouldn't glorify God when you're playing basketball, because I've done most of those. But what does it mean? How are people going to watch me play basketball and go, wow, that guy's, God is great? That is a difficult thing sometimes. I coached when my boys were younger with a pastor, and I still remember I was so excited. The first day of practice, he says, boys, this team is going to be a sweet aroma wafting up to the nostrils of God as we glorify him through playing basketball. And I was so excited because I was like, I want to see what this man is going to make this season look like. And you know what? That was the last time we prayed. That was the last time God was mentioned. Nothing ever was said about God for the rest of the season. And I was so disappointed because I was really excited for somebody to show me how to glorify God through the humdrum things that we do every day, through going to work, through playing basketball, through all these things that we do. Are they good? Are they bad? Yes, both. I don't know. And that's the difficulty. That's why we come back every week, because we answer these questions in many different ways. We go to Ephesians, and the last half of the book tells us, walk this way. And we put our nose in the Bible, and we say, I want to know what God wants for me and how to walk. And some things are obvious, but some things aren't so obvious. Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? Should I buy this house? Should I not buy this house? And we look to God, and God goes, I don't care. And that might offend some of you. It's not that God, in the narrowest sense, isn't making that decision. He's given that authority to us to make. And so, God, I'd really like you to write it down and tell me, because I don't want to make a mistake. And hopefully, our heart is to please God. I will tell you, for me, that most of my, I like to blame it on my young life, you know, because that, I'm so mature now. I would never fall into this trap now. But as a young man, I spent considerable time trying to figure out how much of the world I could have, thinking about that. Is it wrong to have this much? How about this much? Because I really want as much of it as I can have. And even in that, there's some good desire to please God, but I think probably the wrong question and the wrong perspective, right? We, even as Christians, often struggle with believing God that what he has is better. The question should be, God, how much of you can I have? And whatever else you decide to bless me with, I will thank you for and enjoy it and use it for your benefit. But I want as much of you, as much as of what you have to offer. And I do think age helps bring maturity with that, because you start to realize that the things of this world, as wonderful as it is to reach that pinnacle and win the Super Bowl, you know, it was a few years ago, Tom Brady at that point had only won 18 Super Bowls. And he said, yeah, my life's so empty. I have it all. And yet it's not enough. And with age, we start to understand that hopefully we start to slowly understand that the things of God are better than the things of the world. But that doesn't make the things of the world bad. And that's what's confusing. We like kind of black and white things, right? I noticed when last week, when very tragically Kobe Bryant passed away, I'm not going to comment on him. I don't know him at all, other than what I see, and that's not who a person is. But I will comment on some of the comments on his passing on social media, which a lot of Christian young men, I found two responses among the Christians. One, it was what I felt was an overly adoration of his drive, of that pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality. One of my son's friends, who's a very successful young man, at the end of his, he wrote a long kind of just experience of what Kobe had meant to him. And at the end of it, he said, I love you, Kobe Bryant. And there's nothing wrong with him saying that, but I just felt like we kind of worship worldly success sometimes. And the other side of it is I would hear Christians say, well, that was a reminder to me. I have a friend who's a basketball family. That's what they do. They all play basketball. And he said, as a reminder to me that, you know, basketball's not everything. Almost in the sense that clearly Kobe was overcompensated on that part of his life, and his dying somehow prove that. I don't know that Kobe played too much basketball. We all die, and it is a time for all of us to reflect back as we look forward to that moment in our lives of how we're going to live it, but not to point out other people's flaws. He's going to stand before his judge and answer for himself. I have enough on my plate right here that I need to tend to, and you know, I trust that meeting goes well for him, as I do for all of us. It's why we come and preach and talk about these things. But my point here this morning is that we this is a very difficult thing, and we all miss it to some degree. I promise you, some of you are going to go, well, I get this. This is not hard. But if we sat down and talked, eventually we'd come to a point where maybe I have it right for myself, but I'm super critical of other people. Or there's a million different ways to get this thing wrong. We can have the monastic view. I'm going to go live in a cold dungeon with no mattress and sleep on the floor. Martin Luther tried this for the longest time, right? How do I please God? I know I'll give up all the good things of the world. And he tried that and tried that and tried that, and his guilt only got worse until he understand that it's God's grace that comes and invades your life and allows you to receive that gift of salvation. And so we try, well, let's not do anything that would be a comfort of this world, and that'll please God. Unfortunately, our American church has gone the other way. And it's like, you know what? God wants us to have all the comforts of life. And so those pleasures and health and all those things, that becomes the God. And that's the proof of your spiritual vitality. I don't know where you are spiritually, but let me tell you what God's doing in my life. I've accomplished this and I've accomplished that. And I have these spiritual gifts and all. And it's like, well, wait a minute. That's not right either. And so where's the balance in all of these things? As most of us, I think oftentimes if we err, we fall kind of in the middle class category. I'm always getting in trouble for using movie examples, but I can't help myself. If you've seen the Incredibles, the superhero cartoon, Dash is a superhero and he's super fast. And he's going to school one day and they're having a race, and he's racing and he gets way out ahead, and his parents go, too fast, slow down. Because they're not supposed to know they're superheroes, right? So he slows way down, and then he's in the last place and they go, no, 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 faster, faster, faster. And he ends up coming in second place and he gets his ribbon and he's all proud. He just enjoyed competing with his friends. But I think sometimes spiritually speaking, that's how we view this how do we live question. It's like, well, if you have too much, that's wrong. And God clearly doesn't want me to suffer way down here. So as long as you're here in the middle, you're okay. Well, that's, we know empirically and every other way biblically that that's not true. Paul said, I've had much and I've had little, and I've learned to be content with whatever God has given me. So obviously our heart has a lot to do with is God pleased with what we're doing at any particular moment in any particular category in our life. And so, again, we're going to go this morning and look at what does God care about. And I think get some clues from there about how we might answer some of these questions of life. I will give you this, since I'm not going to completely satisfy how to please God playing basketball. I'll go back to another movie, Chariots of Fire, which was a depiction of the life of Eric Little. And I didn't look this up, so I might be getting it a little bit wrong, but it's stuck in my mind because it's such a powerful thing. His sister was very displeased with him that he was wasting his time on athletics. And I remember that he looked at her and he said, "Sister," he said, "God made me to be a missionary, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his glory." And it's like, man, that's how I want to live my life. God, if you give me a talent, I'm going to run to win the race. And when I do it, I hope I'm doing it to feel your glory, to realize that you made me in your image and I have all of this ability to do all these things. And how do I know what to apply myself to? Because sometimes I'm working really hard and people say, "Oh, you care too much about that." And then when I stop working so hard, people go, "Well, you're not using your gifts that God," and it's like, it's so confusing. I'm this middle of the road, this middle class Christian that feels frustrated when I'm failing. I feel frustrated when I'm succeeding because I don't have a proper platform to understand what really pleases God as I apply myself in life. And it can be confusing because God has not called us to be mediocre, but yet sometimes we find ourselves in mediocre places. Sometimes we don't have the skills that other people have. Do we covet those? Or do we have our eyes on God? God, what do you care about in my life? What have you given me? I want to use it for your kingdom and for your glory. And I will tell you again, go home and meditate on this, because the Holy Spirit will convict you on where you're at on this. You know what? I'm really pleased with how you're living your life, but you're awfully critical of others. You're raising your children so well, but you look at other people's children and you find every fault in how they're doing it. Or a million different things that we come across in our lives that we start laying the wrong template over. God, I'm going to judge people by what I think should be happening, not by what you have guided them to or what you're guiding me to through your word. And those things that you've given me authority over and freedom, that I would enjoy those things, but not do them in a way that makes a great name for me. I want to make a great name for you. And we're going to see that here as we go to Genesis 11. So what about human potential? I think all of us would agree, at least in some areas of our lives, that we don't fulfill what God has put into us. We could be better. Should we have is that our goal? Is to reach maximum capacity in every area of our life, that we're in the best shape and the best, we're the smartest and we're the most successful in our jobs? Should we have TED Talks at church? Some of you know what those are, right? Those are interesting. If you've ever been to them, they're interesting people to be around. They're like taking what God has given them and looking at it and go, wow, this could be better and greater. I used to drive a billionaire when I drove limo, and I liked him because he tipped, but he would, a lot. And, most of them didn't, by the way, but he would come with all these young people. He was probably a 60-some-year-old man, and he'd bring three, boxes of paper and a printer and a bunch of young people. And in the car, I could hear him talking the whole way about all their ideas and businesses they were going to start and how they could change the world and solve pollution. And it was very fascinating to be around. And that's what they had committed their life to. That was what was important to them. That was what was going to make them rich. He was, I think, 32nd richest man in the world at that point. I had never heard of him, right? Most of them I hadn't. But that was his goal. Is it a wrong goal? Was that, I don't know. I don't know him. Maybe that's what God put him here to do. But I know that is not our purpose in its own right, just to find human potential and take it to its limitless potential. Or we should have Tony Robbins come in and help us all improve everything. But you'll find, if you listen to those people long enough, that pretty soon you got to get all the bad people out of your life, including maybe your wife, because she's bringing you down. No, it's serious, right? I mean, that's what they do. It's like what is so important is that you get all that negativity out so you can aspire to the greatest potential that you have in your life. And I will tell you that that while we enjoy the benefits of being made in the image of God, that is not the thing, and that's why I picked this passage this morning, that God cares about most. Proverbs 10:4 says, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It's like, ah, good. I found the formula to how to be rich. Work hard. And then in the same book, it says, do not overwork to be rich. And it's like, oh, I'm so confused, God. Which one is it? You say, work hard and you'll be rich. And over here it says, don't work hard to be rich. Again, it's the heart of man. It's the principle in Proverbs that if you're diligent, there's fruit that comes from that. That is a kind of the Judeo-Christian work ethic that we talk about, right? That's in the Bible. It's not a promise that every single person's going to get rich, but it's a principle. But God says, don't make that be the desire of your heart. Put your hand to the plow and I will bless it as I see fit. But that's not your goal in life. And so when we come to the scripture, we see reminders of these things, and it helps us to have the right perspective. So we can be in the exact same circumstance, and I can be in sin, and you can be living exactly where God wants you to be, because you have the right heart, the right attitude, the right perspective towards your Creator. And my desire is to make a name for myself, or personal aggrandization, or whatever the case might be that my particular sin might be at that moment. So we're going to go to chapter 11 and look at the Tower of Babel and ask ourselves here, just in the broadest general way, what is it that God cares about here? Because here's some people that were achieving some rather grand things in the world, and we're going to look at what God thought about that and how impressed he was and what he thought really should be his reaction to that success. In Genesis 9:7, the command was repeated after Noah came off of the ark to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay? So that was the command that mankind was given. Just like it had been at the original creation, that God wanted us to multiply and to fill the earth. And it's been now, when we get to Genesis 11, at least 100 years after the flood, maybe a little bit longer, and men are once again in open rebellion against God. God said, do this, and man said, you know what? This is going to work better for me over here. I am going to do this. You'll notice if you flip back to the very end of Genesis 8, you see a promise coming off out of the flood, that God had promised that he would never flood the entire earth again as a judgment. But we know from Scripture what he is going to do next. He's going to destroy the earth with fire. So that is the prospect now. That is always the problem. When is that going to happen, God? And that was the prospect here. The world had gotten so bad that God had decided, I have to destroy it and start over again with this one man and his family, because it has become so corrupt, so sinful, that men only did what was right in their own eyes continually. And God said, I have to start over again. And so here we are in Genesis 11 with this redo, and men are hurtling towards that same rebellion that we saw in Genesis 6. And God is going to interject himself and slow down this process of sin, because God is long-suffering and God has a plan. He has a remedy for our sin. And it was not time yet for that next judgment. And so God comes in and he is going to react to the spiritual wickedness of these people, and he is going to slow them down. The first thing that God cares about is obedience. God cares that when he tells us to do something, that we do it. And so the first thing we have to do when we're making decisions in our life is has God given me specific instructions on this, whether or not I am to do it? And if we say yes, he said do this, then I better do this. Because we have already, by the 11th chapter of Genesis, a multitude of examples of what happened when people didn't do that. We start in Genesis 3. Did God really say, is it really wrong to eat this? And they ate, and all creation fell. And we still are living with the consequences of that simple, small, seemingly sin of breaking God's law that he gave to us and saying, you know what, I know better. I'm going to do it my way. I think the world has something to offer to me that God is cheating me of. And I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to take a hold of that and I'm going to eat it. In Genesis 4, by implication, God had required Cain and Abel to bring a blood sacrifice. But what did Cain do? Cain brought a sacrifice of his own doing. He had grown and labored to grow this food out of the ground, and he brought that sacrifice to God, but it's not the sacrifice that God had asked for. And so God rejected it, and he came to Cain, and he said, why are you angry? I told you what to do. The fact that you didn't do it, I don't understand why you're frustrated with that. In Genesis 6, it says that man, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God has given us instruction, and man had turned from that and done exactly the opposite, to the point that it had corrupted the entire world, to the point where God had to start over again. In 6:22, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Here we see a positive example of a man that responded properly to the instructions that God gave him. And Noah was... This is a picture of a man who has accepted God as Lord of his life, and now he is doing the work of that God obediently, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. In 9:21, Noah comes off just to remind us that the Messiah hasn't come. The promise of Genesis 3:15 hasn't arrived yet. Noah comes off the boat, grows a vineyard, makes wine, drinks it, gets drunk again with the fruit of the vine. You see the reflection here back with the original fall. The man is still living in sin without a permanent answer to the thing that separates him from his creator God. And so Noah sinned. Noah broke God and his son came in and perpetuated the reminder to us that we are sinners. So here in chapter 11, God had commanded mankind to spread out and fill the whole earth. And what did they do? They decided they were going to dwell in the city and stay together. They weren't going to spread out and fill the whole earth. None of these seem like really big things, do they? Eat some fruit, drink some wine, you know, stay in a city instead of moving away. God says to do something, he expects obedience. And if we're not obedient, there are consequences to that in our lives. And so that is what's happening here. Now, why did these men and women all agree to this sin? And there's a lot of reasons that might be. But one, they sought security apart from God. We're to trust God. We saw that in Israel all the time. Don't make covenants with the other nations. I will protect you. I am your God. And God wants us to live in the light of his protection, not to seek temporal ways. If I only have enough money, I got to get that 401k funded, then I'll be okay to retire. If I just can get my house paid off, then I'll finally feel satisfied. And God says, I want you to trust me. If I bless you with that, awesome. Enjoy it and use that freedom to invest into my kingdom. But that's not our protection. It would be like the rich ruler that died with his barns full, right? We know the end of the story. And so there's clearly a temptation here to trust in ourselves and not in God. I think there is clearly here in the Tower of Babel a spiritual problem. These men wanted to be gods. They wanted to be lifted up. They wanted to be on the seat of God. And I think we know that Nimrod is the builder of this city, and he was a rebel. He was a man who was against God. And he came and built this city, and they wanted to make it a great city, not just spiritually, but economically, civilly, in every way, that this would be the place of protection. No one can get us here. If we stick together and do it our way, we'll have it all. We'll have the worship, and Satan will be worshiped through our accomplishments. And you see this very much here in this city that would become the birthplace of all false religions throughout history. And we return to it in Revelation and see that this is the wicked place where Satan bursts his false religions that we are tempted to follow and our loved ones are tempted to follow. And we need to understand that God wants to make a name for himself, but we desire a name for ourselves. And that is what these men wanted here, is a name for themselves. They preferred a life potentially of ease, of homogeneity, of centralization, of pleasure. And if we all stay together in the city, we'll be better economically, and we won't have to go farm and do that hard work. Let's stay here and get rich and enjoy those things. Clearly here, pride is a big issue. They want to make a name for themselves. There's a selfishness that we need to be careful of as we make the decisions in our life. Am I doing this for my pride, or am I doing this to further the kingdom of God and bring glory to his name? I think Eric Little's doing that. I run fast, and when I do it, I feel God's glory. He understood that connection between what his creator was doing in his life and working hard and achieving success. And that should be our goal. I think there's a distrust of God's promise. God says, do this and I will bless you. And they didn't. And guess what? They wanted a great name for themselves. Well, they got a name for themselves. They got a name called confusion. They got a name that lived in infamy for failure, for man attempting to lift himself up and God interjecting himself and putting him back in his place. They wanted to be technologically advanced and powerful. Right? And that is our temptation as well. It's like, look at what we can accomplish. If we put our minds together, man, we can do stuff that will blow people's minds, and that will give us a lasting reputation, and nobody will ever forget my name and the mark I left on this planet. Those are all wrong perspectives as we come to God's commandments in our life. Let's look now, long setup there. Let's look at Genesis 11. Genesis 11, the first nine verses is I think a beautiful example of what we call a chiastic relationship in Hebrew literature. And it's one that makes me sad that we all aren't fluent in Hebrew, because it's going to be really fun to have God, Jesus sit down and explain, open this book and show us all of the symmetry and all of the beauty. And in our small-mindedness, sometimes we make out little glimpses of it. And here this morning, I will tell you that the first two verses match up with the last two verses. They are internal dialogue. They're giving us just information, all right? Then the next two verses, 3 and 4, match up with verses 6 and 7. Man talks, and then God talks. And then when we have chiastic relationships, it's usually the middle hinge that's really important to us, because we're kind of building to this crescendo, and we'll cover that last here in just a couple minutes. And so to begin with, let's look at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Sounds innocent enough, right? But that's not, it's exactly the opposite of what God had told them to do. Now let's do a spoiler alert and jump to the end. God's will be executed. And so we jump to the end, and it says, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Exactly what God had intended to happen, happened. But look at the damage that was done. And for us, this should be another beautiful reminder. Just like in chapter 8, we see the Noahic covenant, and when we see the snow, we go, oh, it's winter. Just like God said, because he set the seasons in place in Genesis 8. And when we get here and I hear somebody speaking Japanese, I go, ah, God did that to slow down our sin so that he could execute his medicine in the world to bring men to himself, so that there would be time for us to respond, because this is quite a while before we were born. And if God had come and burnt the place up here with his final judgment, there was no solution yet. Jesus Christ had not come. And so let that be just another reminder for us as we go through our lives of, wow, look at all these languages. How on earth did that happen? God did it, and he did it for this very specific reason that we see here. God's work is going to be done, but when we disobey, we pay a great price for that, and we see that through Scripture. God says, obey, I will bless you. Disobey, I will curse you. We see this theme all through Scripture, that God is not mocked, and he is going to be obeyed. One day, every knee will bow. And so they had one language, and they, in disobedient, lived together in one place to make a great name for themselves. So now we go and we look at the direct discourse, the actual conversation that we want to talk about this morning in verse 3. Then they said to one another, it wasn't just Nimrod, they all agreed. They all got together and said, yeah, this is a great idea. Let's do this. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said again, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We don't want what God wants. We want our name to be great. And if we do this thing, our name will be great. And understand, this was amazing technology of the day. It says there were no stones. Try building, you know, something over one story tall with stones. It's very difficult. They're all different shape, and you gotta go dig in the dirt to find them, and I need one this big, but I couldn't find it. You can make technology now, they can make bricks any size they wanted. It's like, look at what we can build now. This is human potential. This is man going, look what we can do. Isn't God going to be pleased? Because, wow, we're made in his image. He's going to come down and be so impressed with what we've done here. Is that going to be the case? So we have a conversation. They said, come, let us make bricks. What does God say? And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and here's where I want to get to. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. So God didn't come down and say, oh, you guys finally got it. It's prosperity that I care most about for you. And you guys, this is working. And this is going to be an awesome city, and you're all going to be so rich. And maybe you'll go to church on Sunday, or after the Super Bowl, you'll say, hey, I want to thank God. Maybe not, because as we look through the human experience, we find that even if that's our original intent, if our heart is wrong, that we pretty quickly forget about God, and we serve only ourselves. And Satan is the master example for that. When we get to Revelation and realize when the whole world finally comes back to what they have here, you understand that I believe we're in the last days where this one world effort, we are now come for a full circle. We're talking about one world religion, one world government, one world effort. Look what we can accomplish. Look what we have accomplished. I could pull my phone out and do things that my mind couldn't have conceived of even 20 years ago. Wisdom, knowledge is exploding. The last 100 years is unbelievable what man has been able to do. So when God says, nothing will be impossible for these people, look around. This is what he's talking about. Spiritually speaking, technologically speaking, financially speaking, we're in the richest time this world has ever seen. We're like, aha, look what we can do when we put our minds together. Is God pleased with what he sees now when he comes down and looks? I would say that he's not. He may be pleased with individuals, but the world is certainly not seeking him. The world is seeking, again, to make a name for themselves, to build a great and grand city that we could live in comfort and protection. And God comes down and he says, this is not my plan. This is not what I designed and commanded for you to do. So man says, we're going to build a great tower. God says, yeah, not so fast. There is an interesting, again, Hebrew parallelism that it appears is in this chapter, and I might get the words backwards because I'm not going to look for them right now, but the word for brick is LBN, and the word for confuse is exactly the opposite of that, okay? So man says, I will brick. God says, I will unbrick. And it's a really fun language that has those kind of things in it that if you study long and hard, you find that. And it's like, wow, what we do, God can undo if we don't do it properly with him at the core of what he wants us to do. So when we ask God, what do you desire from me? He desires for us to be obedient. When we look at where this chapter fits in all of Scripture, the very next chapter is chapter 12, and God gives that Abrahamic covenant. Just very quickly, I know I'm out of time, but look how critical it was for a man to spread out. God cares about nations. That's the second thing on my list here today, is that God created nations. He wanted us to spread out and to be different people groups because that was critical to his method of salvation. God told Abraham, leave your family and your father's house and go to a land. If we don't spread out, God, it says God created the boundaries for the different nations. If that didn't happen, there couldn't be a land to give you and send you to because everybody's clumped in one place. I will make you a great nation among the other nations. There needs to be other nations. I will make your name great. It's interesting that it says that the men of Babel settled and dwelt, and God was not pleased, and he cursed their efforts. He commanded Abraham to go to a city, and the exact same word is there, and it says Abraham dwelt there, and the greatest blessing ever bestowed on anyone in the history of the world was bestowed on Abraham. They both dwelt, but one dwelt in opposition to God, and the other dwelt in full obedience, not even knowing what God was intending to accomplish in his life, but he said, God, if you say to do it, I'm going to do it. And he went, and God says, I'm going to make your name great. That's what the people at the Tower of Babel wanted. They wanted a great name. If you live in obedience, your name will be great because it's been attached to the name of the creator of the universe. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How could there be all the families of the earth if God didn't spread them out so those families could be established and nations could be established? This was God's design. There was a reason why God told them to do it. Doesn't matter whether they knew what that design was. God said do it, and they didn't do it. We're out of time. Let me take you to this critical and I think both frightening and comforting part of this passage, and that's that middle hinge between these two conversations. It says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. This is frightening because God is going to examine each one of our works, our lives. God is going to examine them. And this should be a fearful thing to us. If we've lived our life in opposition to him, there is going to be a day of reckoning. And we see that all through Scripture. And this should bring us to our knees in acceptance of the gospel and the forgiveness that he's given us, and it should bring us to our knees for those that we love, that they would understand that this day of reckoning is coming, that we build up, and God, one commentator, I think this is an anthropomorphism here, giving God human-like characteristics because of the flow of the book is coming and going, and God comes, and one commentator said he got down on his knee and put his cheek down on the ground to inspect this grand thing that was built to the heavens, and God comes down and gets down and looks at it and goes, he doesn't make fun of it. He goes, this is dangerous. If I don't stop this, they're going to be right back where we were in Genesis 6. I've got to slow this down. And so I'm going to confuse their tongue and I'm going to scatter them. But you know what is comforting here? Is that God always comes to us. And in what he did here, it seemed like, God, do you know how much misery and poverty you caused by confusing tongues? You cast us into millennia of starvation and poverty. We were doing so well. We were so rich. God doesn't care about that. What God cares about is our obedience and our response to the gospel. And that is what is being provided here. When God comes down and sees our sin, he provides a way of salvation. And so God comes down and he inspects our lives, and then he goes, you know what? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to throw a monkey wrench into this comfort that these people have. My biggest concern is not their prosperity or their using all their skills to their ultimate. My goal and my concern and what I care about as God is that they're obedient and that they follow me and that they repent of their sin and turn from their wicked ways and come back to God. And just real quickly, look at all of the examples. I read the sins before. In Genesis 3:8, when Adam and Eve sinned, Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam, God doesn't abandon us. God comes and finds us. Every other religion in the world says, work your way back to God. The Bible says God comes to you. God finds you in your sin, and he lifts you up, and he provides a way. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? God could have just thrown him away, but he came to him and said, Cain, why are you angry? Sin wants to rule over you. Resist, or it will own you. In Genesis 6:3, with the sin before the flood, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. That meant his spirit was striving with men for a while, right? God is long-suffering, but there is an end. There is an inspection that will come. In 7:1, he says, come into the ark. You can't say to come into something unless you're not there. God says, come into my protection. He comes to us, 8:1, God remembered Noah. And in our passage here, God comes down. God doesn't abandon us. God doesn't give up on us. He came down and he confounded our sinful efforts so that he could insert the medicine into the human race that would lead us to come today and come to this table and say, God, thank you. Thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices. Thank you that you love us enough to stop us in our sin and to turn us from our wicked ways. So God cares that we're obedient. God cares that we come to him in salvation. And when we understand what he has given us in Christ, then we can start making all of the mundane, how do I honor God by playing basketball? Well, how about I start with everybody knowing that I'm a Christian so that when they see me, they go, wow, that Eric Little, you know what? He wouldn't run on Sunday because he wanted to honor his God. Did you? And there you go. Right? It wasn't just you win and you say, okay, God, I want to give it back to you. There has to be a life that is attached and associated with God for us to be able to give back honor to him for the things that he gives to us. So we're obedient. We accept his salvation and we live lives that are honoring to him, understanding and being thankful. And come on up, worship team. I'm way over here. That we give lives back to him. That please him now by our actions because of what he has done for us, and he has created a remedy for a lost and fallen world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for this chapter, for the reminder. I just pray as we look around in our lives and we hear different languages that it'll bring us back to this chapter, and that we just might pray a prayer. God, thank you that you care more about your name than you care about our names. Thank you that you care more about our obedience than you do about our comfort or our success or our potential that we might even think that we are doing to honor you. But ultimately, if we are not living lives in proper perspective to you, only tend to lift ourselves up. And so this morning, we just thank you for that reminder. We thank you for the comfort of knowing that the people in our lives that we love that are rebelling against you right now, and that you are a long-suffering God, that you are pursuing them, and our prayers are not in vain as we get on our knees and say, God, reach them. Throw whatever monkey wrench into their life you need to take away that comfort so that they will understand that they need to build their life on a foundation that has been laid out by their Creator, God. And we just thank you for that privilege and that comfort that we are not in despair when we see people in rebellion, because that's where we were once, and you came to us and you rescued us from our sin and are running headlong into our selfish, sinful ways, God. And so this morning I just pray we would go out of here with great comfort from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.